Open your New Testaments back to the scripture reading that we did a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After laboring throughout the entirety of this book dealing with problems in the church at Corinth, it's obvious that Paul doesn't want to end on a negative note. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins to wind this letter down by reminding them about the gospel that had been preached to them. And he gives a definition of the gospel in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one too untimely born, He appeared to me also." In a nutshell, the definition of the gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the assurance of that. But the Apostle Paul is also concerned that the preaching of the gospel might not have accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish, and that was not a temporary relationship with human beings, but a permanent relationship with human beings, and one that would go beyond this world on into eternity. And so he's concerned about the preaching of the gospel being what he calls vain. In verse 1, beginning in chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In verse 10, he comes back to that idea again, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so Paul is concerned about a couple of things. He's concerned about himself and whether or not the effect of the gospel in him would be permanent, or whether it would turn out to be vain. And the word vain, of course, just means empty or without content. In other words, no effect. And in verse 2, he's concerned about the people to whom he's preached, and especially the people who have responded to the preaching in a positive way. They have obeyed the gospel. And Paul says it would be a tragedy if that turned out to be something that was vain. In other words, didn't produce the desired effect. And so, and we're not going to take the time to walk all the way through the chapter in which Paul describes in some detail what it's going to be like when Christ comes back and when the resurrection takes place and when we receive the same kind of body, the spiritual, perfect body that Christ received when He ascended into heaven. But he closes the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 with the passage that we want to focus our attention on for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. Now remember, it's in his mind that Paul says, I'm concerned about myself, lest the grace that God bestowed upon me should be in vain. And he also says, I'm concerned about you all, lest the grace that God bestowed upon you would turn out to be in vain. And so he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil," some translations say your labor, "is not in vain in the Lord." I want us to focus our attention for a few minutes in the lesson this morning on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 in particular. Because my guess is that all of us at various times in our lives have questions about not only our faith, but about our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul does, I think, and I think we could establish that beyond just 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, that Paul was very much concerned that his own efforts, his own work would prove or turn out to be in vain. And he's concerned not just for those to whom he preaches, but he's concerned for himself also. But it is interesting and compelling to me that Paul uses the word assurance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, "knowing that your toil," or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word that the New American Standard renders knowing is the word that means to be assured of, something in which we can have absolute confidence. Is there a way, in other words, that you and I can come to have confidence in our relationship with God? Paul says there is, and it involves three things. How can we know that what we're doing will not turn out to be in vain? How can we know that we're on the right path? Three things, and those are the three things that we want to look at in the lesson this morning. Paul says, first of all, be steadfast. We're going to examine that and see if we can come to an understanding of what that involves and what that means. Secondly, be immovable. The King James translation says unmovable. We'll take a look at that and define that term. And then the third thing is always abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I really like things like this. I like things wrapped up in a nice, neat, simple little package. Here's step number one. Paul says, you want to know, you know, not hope, you know, not wish, but do you want to know, you want to be assured that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? Then, number one, be steadfast. Number two, be immovable. And number three, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. I would suggest to you this morning even that this is a fail-safe proposition. Absolute. Paul suggests that these three things can make it possible for us to know that what we're doing is not wasted time. It's not useless, but it is accomplishing what God intended for it to accomplish in our lives, keeping us in a right relationship with Him and maintaining the confidence of the hope that we have of being with Him in heaven in eternity. So look with me, if you will, for just a few minutes at these three things. What did Paul mean when he said, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord? First of all, Paul says, be steadfast. I think most of us would understand or recognize, know the definition of that term, that English term at least. In the Greek, and I've used vine and I've used Thayer's for a couple of extended definitions. I like vine. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Generally, vine does as good a job as anybody of getting to the heart of what a word means in simple and easy to understand terms. Vine suggests that this word that's translated steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15:58 comes from a Greek root word which means a seat or a chair. And he goes on to say, primarily then, it denotes being seated, but it came, according to Vine, in a metaphorical sense to refer to moral fixity. I've thought about this at other times and in other occasions when I've been teaching 1 Corinthians, for example. And one of the things that comes to mind is sometimes those of us as parents, I don't know that grandparents would ever say this, but parents, I think you're compelled from time to time to with that stern look on your face, to say to your children, sit down. And what do you mean by that? It's just sit down. Well, what you mean by that, by implication, is sit down and be still. Be quiet. Stop doing whatever it is that you're doing that is annoying me. It is impossible for grandchildren to annoy grandparents, which is why I said I don't know that grandparents would ever say that. But with children, sit down. And that's what Vine is telling us about this word, be steadfast. In other words, be fixed in our knowledge, in our relationship, in our understanding of God and His Word. That word appears two other times in Paul's writings. And sometimes looking at the way a word is used in another context can give us a little bit of a clue about what the word means. Just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 37. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about the problem that he's dealing with in chapter 7 is that they were being persecuted. The persecution was very intense, and that persecution was having an effect on their families, on the relationship between husbands and wives, for example. And so in the first part of chapter 7, he has some instructions about the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. The question comes up, though, and especially considering what he calls in verse 39 and verse 40, verse 26, the present distress. What if I have a daughter and I'm trying to decide whether or not she should be married? And so he says, Paul says to this father in verse 37, he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. In other words, and I think almost everything that is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has to be understood in the context of verse 26, the present distress. But he's saying, here's a father who has made a decision that because of all the persecution that's going on, I'm not going to allow my daughter to marry. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 37, if that is the position that you've taken, if that is where you have decided, and what do we say sometimes? When we make a moral decision, we say, I've decided to take a what? I've decided to take a stand on this issue. Same idea exactly as the word that Paul is using here, to stand firm. The word is used also, and it's interesting in its uses in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 23, I'm going to go back a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, verse 23, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. In the context, what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1 is, there were things that you used to do, immoral and ungodly things, and you stopped doing those things. You made a determination, and he goes on in this context to talk about some of those things in this chapter and on through chapter 3. In more detail, there's some things you put off and other things you put on to take their place, but you decided that you're not going to live in that unholy and immoral and ungodly way anymore. Now, if you remain steadfast in that determination to live a pure life, to live your life in accordance with the moral teachings and principles of God's Word, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, that's one of the steps that we take to have assurance, to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Can I know if I'm living my life to the best of my understanding, to the best of my knowledge at the present time, can I know whether or not I'm living my life by those moral principles that are found in God's Word? Certainly I can. As a matter of fact, I must know what God's Word teaches about how to live a moral life. And we could spend some time, we won't this morning, but we could be talking about what some of those moral things are. In the contexts of Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 7, it's the sexual relationship. But it might be any number of other things. Am I honest and honorable in my dealings with other people? Am I trying to the best of my ability to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, a godly mother? Am I manifesting an attitude of modesty and shamefacedness, not only by how I conduct myself, but by what I wear? Would those things be characteristic of living my life in accordance with God's Word? You see, you can know those things. And as a matter of fact, I'm convinced that most of the time we do, almost all of the time that we do. We know that there are certain things that are not acceptable and pleasing to God. And Paul says, knowing those things, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, knowing those things and then just being determined, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right. You just be steadfast, stand firm, and determine that you're going to live your life in accordance with God's Word. That is one of the steps, Paul says, that takes us toward an assurance that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what about the second thing? Be immovable. or unmovable, the King James translation says. Again, Vine says that means to not move something away, to not remove oneself or not to shift. And Vine's definition is considerably more or Thayer's definition, that is considerably more complicated than this. But Thayer suggests, just kind of boiling it down, that it carries with it the idea of being firmly persistent. The word that Paul uses here is not a word that appears very often in the New Testament, but it does appear in Colossians chapter 1, the verse we just looked at, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. And this is another one of those times when Paul groups words together, faith, hope, and love, for example. And we can trace that trinity of words through Paul's writings and a number of different times when he uses them together. Well, he talked about being steadfast, and he talks about being unmovable in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He talks about those same things in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. And again, remember, you've put aside the evil deeds, those immoral things, and you're now engaged in holy and blameless conduct that is beyond reproach. If, he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Unmoved from the hope of being in a right relationship with God in eternity. You know, do you have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity? And again, that's not a nebulous question. That's not a question that is beyond the average person's ability to answer. You know whether or not that hope is a part of how you live your life. That I want to go to heaven. This is why I make the decisions that I make. This is why I dress like I dress. This is why I do what I do. This is how I live my life. Everything about my life is motivated, is designed to help me to get to heaven. I understand and recognize that there are many people in the world, and it's one of the tenets of secular humanism, that it is a waste of time to think about something beyond this life. And secular humanists have mocked and ridiculed people of faith for decades and probably for centuries. That Christians get so caught up thinking about the next world that they don't concentrate and focus on making this world the best that it can be. And incidentally, let me just say, just a little political side comment, there might be some truth in that. God gave us this physical creation. And I believe he intended for us not only to use it, but to take care of it and to treasure it. But is it a waste of time to be thinking about something beyond this life? I had an interesting discussion with someone recently, with someone who is older than me. In my life, it's getting to where that number of people who are older than me is getting smaller and smaller. And that's distressing. But I was talking with a person who was older than me, and this person suggested, Gary, that, you know, that's the definition of life. Living, every living thing is in the process of dying. And that is exactly right. Whether you're talking about life on a cellular level, whether you're talking about plant life, whether you're talking about animal life, or if you're talking about human life, every living thing is somewhere along in this process, at some stage, somewhere along this line, every living thing is in the process of dying. Of all living things, though, the only living thing that has the kind of a brain that can grasp that concept and reason from concepts like that as a human being. And it's not surprising to find that even atheistic, agnostic psychologists, sociologists, psychiatrists, people who work with the human mind understand and recognize that every human being at some point or another has to come to terms with several questions. Where did I come from? And I'm not talking about the birds and the bees story. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my being here? And is there something beyond this life? God's Word says there is. It promises us that there is. It describes it for us in terms that just boggle our minds and our imaginations. Impossible to grasp and comprehend how incredibly glorious it's going to be. And that's referred to as the hope of the gospel time and time again in the writings of the inspired authors of the New Testament. Paul says, what we're trying to get to, I don't want in my life, Paul says, God's grace that He bestowed upon me to have been in vain. And I don't want the work that I bestowed upon you all, Paul says, in preaching the gospel to you. I don't want that to have been in vain. So how can I know that it's not in vain? Well, first of all, be steadfast. I'm determined that to the best of my ability, I'm always going to do what's right. I will not compromise the truth. And when I do, when I stumble, when I sin, when I rebel against God and become aware of it and know it and understand it, it will break my heart. I will fall on my knees and beg God to forgive me and know that He will. And know that He will. But then beyond that, Paul said, if I want to have that assurance that my labor is not in vain, I've got to always be thinking about heaven. I can't be moved away from that hope that I have of being in heaven with God in eternity. Now again, those are two things we can know. I mean, I can't answer those questions for anybody but me. And you can't answer those questions for anybody but you. But you can know, are you trying to the best of your ability to live your life according to the moral standards and principles of God's Word? And again, that's not a complicated or a nebulous question. And it's not especially a question that involves a lot of gray areas. You know whether or not you're trying to live your life in accordance with the teaching of God's Word. And do you have constantly before your mind, your mind's eye, that picture of heaven? Is that what motivates you in everything that you do, in every choice that you make? That what I'm trying to do, why I'm making this choice, why I'm turning down this job, why I'm walking away from this group of people, why I'm refusing to listen to that particular music, why I'm refusing to watch that movie or that television program. The reason I'm making these choices is not arbitrary. I want to go to heaven. That's my purpose. That's why I choose who I choose to marry. Because I want to go to heaven. And I want all the help that I can get. That's why I choose to be a part of a local church. Because I want the fellowship, that spiritual sharing together with God of brothers and sisters in Christ. I want people watching out for me and looking out for me. Every decision I make is motivated by my desire to get to heaven. You know whether that's so or not. And incidentally, let me just say, maybe I'll come back to it, but in case I forget to come back to it, if you're a Christian and you can't say, I am trying to the best of my ability and I am being steadfast in living my life by the moral teachings and standards of God's Word, then you shouldn't have assurance that your labor is not in vain. And if you can't answer in the affirmative, yes, the most important thing in my life is getting to heaven. Nothing in this life is more important than getting to heaven, and nothing in this life is worth keeping me from getting to heaven. And no one in this world is worth keeping me from getting to heaven. If you can't say that, then there is no assurance. Understandably, there is no assurance that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the third thing, and again, I love just little formulas like this. They're real simple. 1, 2, 3. I can't count much beyond that and remember. But 1, 2, 3, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm not going to concentrate on the word always just for the sake of time this morning. But the word always means always. I don't know a better way to define the word always than always. Focusing or concentrating on the work of the Lord always. And again, this is not a nebulous thing. This is not a gray area thing. You know whether or not it can be said. You can say about yourself, I always try to do what God would have me to do. I always try to be busy doing the things that God would have me to do. And incidentally, and I've said this, I've preached whole sermons about this. I will again in the future. I just want to make it kind of as a comment and supplement to this. When we talk about the work of the Lord, let's be careful that we don't get the mistaken notion of what the work of the Lord is. The work of the Lord is not the three times a week that we come to church. The work of the Lord is not the times, the opportunities that we get, many or few, depending on the week that we're having, to talk to other people about the gospel. The work of the Lord is not the time that we spend praying. To be more technically correct, I should have said the word of the Lord is not just those things. If the other two points that I've made, if I've interpreted Paul's teaching correctly, and I wouldn't be saying it if I didn't think I was giving you the proper interpretation of it, then the work of the Lord is every breath you take. You know, the work of the Lord is how you vote. The work of the Lord is what movies you choose to go see. It's what television programs you choose to watch. The work of the Lord is what clothes you choose to wear. The work of the Lord is what companions you choose to associate with and socialize with. The work of the Lord is changing the dirty diapers. It's bringing up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Men, the work of the Lord is loving your wives just like Christ loved the church. There's nothing you do as a Christian that's not the work of the Lord. We make a serious mistake if we convince ourselves that the work of the Lord is just this little package of, I don't like air quotes, but spiritual things. Well, I'm not doing enough of the work of the Lord. I spent my whole day cleaning the house, and I should have been out talking to people. Let me tell you something, ladies. If that is how you, and that is an honorable way to spend your time, and if that is how you spent your time, you were doing the work of the Lord when you did that. You know, men, when you were taking your wife out to dinner, when you were doing the vacuuming, that's my thing. When you load the dishwasher, and this isn't my thing, and not just leave your dishes in the sink, you're doing the work of the Lord. When you tell your wife you love her. Ladies, when you submit to your husbands, you're doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is every breath I take if I'm a Christian. So, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abound means, according to Thayer, to be preeminent, to excel. It's not just that I'm going to be a good husband. It's that if I'm going to be acceptable and pleasing to God, I'm going to be the best husband that I can possibly be. It's not just that I'm going to be a good parent. I'm going to be the best parent that I can possibly be. Not just that I'm going to be somebody's employee. I'm going to be the best employee they have. I'm going to be the best student in that class. Not grade-wise, necessarily. You can be counted on. You see what I'm saying? I hope that makes sense. To be preeminent, to excel. And again, you can know whether or not that's characteristic of how you live your life. I mean, you can just know that. Am I trying to the best of my ability to excel at being what God would have me to be? Now, humility would demand that all of us say we could have done more, we could have done better. That's not the point. Is excellence my goal? Understanding and recognizing that we fall short of the goal from time to time, and that God is anxious to forgive us of that when we ask, faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. But that's my goal. That as a member of this local church, I can promise you I will be the best member that I can possibly be in the work of this local church. That whether it's in the classroom or whether it's in the factory or it's in the office or it's in the home or it's on the sports field, I will always, to the best of my ability, manifest the life of Christ, live the life of Christ. The word abound is interesting as it appears. This is Vine's definition, to be abundantly furnished, to abound in a thing. I looked up the... I used my computer and my concordance on my computer, and Greek words are assigned numbers, which is very helpful, and I know a lot of you know that in your studies. But I just typed this number in my search engine and looked up the word abound. And it's impressive. We're not going to take the time to look at, read all of these passages specifically. You can jot them down for future reference. But Paul uses this word especially a lot. That we are to abound, for example, in hope, Romans 15:13. We are to abound in faith, Colossians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Abound in grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the grace that he's talking about there in particular is the grace that God bestows upon us in providing us with material things. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, you know, you give as you've been prospered. You give abundantly. Those material things, that's a manifestation of the grace of God. And you use that in the right way and God will give you more. Yeah, he will abundantly give you more. But we abound in grace. We abound in love. Paul is thankful that that was characteristic of the Christians in the church at Philippi. In every good work, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and we will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, where I think Paul kind of just sums all of this up when he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more and more." Now, we studied earlier in the year 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I made the comment about that admonition. It's almost a backhanded compliment, isn't it? You guys are doing great, but you can do better. I'm proud of what you're doing. I'm just blown away by how well you're doing, but it's not good enough. You can do more. You can excel. You can abound still more and more. Again, in every so that, which is why I said a few minutes ago, you know, humility would compel us to say, "Am I doing everything? Am I abounding in all of these things? Can I honestly say? Can any of us honestly say in our lives that we don't fall short in one or more of these areas from time to time?" No, not at all. But that's our goal is that. Our goal is that. I'm going to be the best parent that I can be. And I'm going to ask God and my children for forgiveness the times when I don't quite get there. I'm going to be the best husband that I can be. And I'm going to ask my wife for forgiveness and I'm going to ask God for forgiveness when I don't quite get there. I'm going to be the best employer or employee. I'm going to be the best teacher or the best student. I'm going to be the best neighbor that I can be. And when I don't quite get there, I'm going to ask God for patience and ask God for forgiveness, and I'm going to promise to try to do better the next time. I'm going to set that bar as high as I possibly can in my life. I'm going to abound, and I'm going to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Three things. And really, brethren, I don't mean to oversimplify, but the fact of the matter is, it is just that simple. It is just that simple. Can I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord? Paul says I can. Paul says I can. And how do I do that? Well, three things, Paul said. Be steadfast. Stand firm. Without wavering. Always determined that I'm going to do what's right. Be immovable. I've set that goal of heaven in front of me, and I'm not going to let anything distract me from it. Nothing will move my sight away from getting to heaven and being in heaven with God. And then do the best you can to be busy doing the Lord's work. And what is the Lord's work? It's everything. It is absolutely everything that we do. It's every breath that we take is the work of the Lord. This assembly, it's just a small part of it. Talking to people about the gospel, that's just a small part of it. Prayer, that's just, hopefully it's not small, but that's just a part of it. Reading the Bible, that's just a part of it. It's everything that we do. That I'm always trying to be what God would have me to be, to live in the way that God would have me to live. You do those three things, Paul says, and you can know that your toil, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Would you take out your songbooks, please, and open them to the song that Rob has selected, number 287. We call this a song of encouragement because usually at this time of the service, most always at this time of the service, we pause to give those in the audience who might need the opportunity, that opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, then you have no assurance at all. But you can leave the building with that confidence, with that assurance. If you'll stand up in front of this group of people and tell them that you believe Jesus is God's Son, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then you can have that confidence and you can have that assurance. And I've talked with people who obeyed the gospel and would tell me sometime later that's the best night's sleep I ever got. Was that first night after I obeyed the gospel and I laid down and I knew that if I should die before I wake, the Lord would indeed take my soul to be with Him in heaven in eternity. Now, if you're a Christian, do you still have that confidence? Could you still pray that prayer that some of us were taught when we were children? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm not opposed to, like some people are, to those little rote prayers. I think there's some considerable value sometimes in learning something like that and repeating something like that. But when you laid down last night, did you close your eyes with the confidence that if I should die before I wake, that God would take my soul to be with Him in heaven? If not, then correct, fix whatever it is that's keeping you from having that confidence, and then get a good night's sleep tonight. If you're not going to fix it, I hope you toss and turn all night. That sounds mean, doesn't it? If you're not going to do what's right, if you're not going to be in a right relationship with God, or if you are a Christian and you have no intention of abounding, being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, then you shouldn't be comfortable. And you shouldn't have confidence. You know, some of us witnessed a motorcycle this morning flying through the air on Small House Road. And the occupant of the motorcycle was also flying in the air. Fortunately, they went in different directions. And you know, if you leave the building this morning without that assurance and confidence, then you know I'd be a little nervous pulling out onto Small House Road. And you better stay off of Scottsville Road. I wouldn't pull up on the interstate at all. I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't think God, and I'm saying, that sounds a little, but I don't mean to be facetious. I think that's exactly what God intends. He doesn't intend for you to be comfortable. He doesn't intend for you to have confidence, but He tells you how to have it. And so fix whatever it is that needs to be fixed, publicly, privately, between you and a few other people or one other person even. Whatever it takes, get it fixed and go to bed tonight with that assurance that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If there's some way that we can assist you in having that assurance, step out into the aisle. Come down to one of these front seats right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.